Now, you've all heard of barristers, lawyers in this world. You've heard of judges and high court judges. You may well have heard of advocates in the legal system. Especially in the context of a defence lawyer. They are the advocate standing on the side of a one that is accused. Now, it occurs to me that I've never heard personally myself of an advocate lawyer, barrister in this world who, we all know that lawyers in this world are not cheap, okay? And even with legal aid, have you ever heard of an advocate lawyer who stands up and makes himself to be the one who pleads the case, who defends the case of each and every single accused in the world, let alone in a country, let alone in a particular high court or crown court where there are many cases being heard, let alone in a particular area. I never ever heard of it. That must be the busiest advocate. That must be the busiest lawyer. And not only that, if there be such a lawyer, such a advocate, legal man, who stands up for everyone accused of every crime in this world, that means they have got a big job on their hands. There is one advocate that the scriptures speak of. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord Jesus Christ is the one who makes intercession, we're told. He pleads the cause. He doesn't plead the cause having to scrabble around like a lawyer, trying to find some witnesses, trying to find some loopholes, we've heard about loopholes, haven't we, recently, in driving offences. We won't go into that this morning. But people they'll find a loophole for everything. He didn't find loopholes to sweep things under the carpet. This Lord Jesus, who is an advocate, or rather the advocate, the one who pleads the cause for chosen sinners, he is the one who has... Now listen carefully, and I don't say this irreverently, but I want you to hear it. He has a success record. Now in this world, especially amongst those who are the great and the good, so to speak, you know, the ones who have enough money to afford such barristers, they go for certain ones, don't they? They're quite famous, these barristers. There's a man, I think I can name him. There's a man who's got quite a success record. A man called Michael Mansfield. You heard of Michael Mansfield? But he's actually one of those ones who doesn't just stand up for the great and the good and the ones who've got all the money. He's actually pleaded the causes of people, of the little man. If you remember, do you remember the miscarriage of justice? I've got to be careful what I say here. But you remember how the murdered teenager Stephen Lawrence and his parents, how they sought to bring a private case. He was the barrister. He was the barrister who stood in the opposite way to show that there was a case. But there are in this world, in the celebrity world, there are those, I won't mention these ones, they're in the celebrity world, those whose, if you can pay enough, you can get the right man or the right woman to plead your cause in court, and they can make you seem, from being as guilty as anything in the eyes of the law by the evidence, they can twist everything around to make you seem the most puerile of individuals that have ever walked this earth. We've seen loads of these crazy cases, haven't we, on the TV screens in the last 20 years or so, haven't we? But this Lord Jesus, who pleads the case of a people, unlike the best or the worst of lawyers in this world, this Lord Jesus has a 100% record. 100% record in his advocacy. But here is the contrast. His advocacy pleads the cause of the guilty. Those he knows to be guilty already. But not with deceit, but by taking upon himself the guilt of those he pleads for. In the justice of God, such ones are found not guilty. The term for it in the scripture is justified. Justified, declared righteous, just. Now, the title of the message this morning could be ending with an exclamation mark or a question mark, whichever way you look at it. Speaking of this Lord Jesus, he either pleads or he does not. He either pleads or he does not. I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 John and chapter 2. Reading from the first epistle of John and chapter 2. Now, you will remember that from time to time this year, we've been looking at this subject of free will versus sovereign grace. Is there a free will, a free offer of the gospel? Or is it totally and utterly sovereign grace? Is that what salvation is? Is it either sovereign grace, or is there an element of what man can do, namely in being offered such a gospel? Now, as you will be witness to, this year I have not hidden behind the skirt, as it were, of not looking at verses that the free will peddlers of a false gospel use to claim that God loves everyone. This cannot be said that I've hidden away, hidden behind the skirt of not approaching such verses. Sadly, it can't be said of these people who proclaim a free will message. How often will you find them in the clear scriptures that proclaim anyway that salvation is all the sovereign work of God. You won't find them, you won't find them spending much time in those scriptures. Why is that, you must ask yourself? Why is that? Could it just mean that they're wrong? That they've got it wrong? And that God's word contradicts everything they say? But on the contrary here, in 1 John chapter 2, that which we look at this morning, which is used by people who peddle a false message, there is nothing here, for the one who believes in sovereign grace to be fearful of. It's not going to change your belief. It's not going to change your faith. It's not going to indeed cause you to doubt that you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong all along. Now, granted, if you read this verse 2 that we should look at, if you read this verse 2 out of context, with fleshly eyes, with a fleshly wisdom, without the leading of God the Holy Spirit, I concede you will have trouble. You will be confused. But God's not the God of confusion. Those who have the Spirit of God, they always receive the things of the Spirit. And even those who don't understand everything of the Spirit, they always make the place where they will search for the leading to know what the word is saying. They will search the things of the Spirit. Because you see, as Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2, these things are not for the natural mind. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. And that includes you and me as well. Just because you're a believer, just because you're born again, does not mean that you don't have a natural man. You have a fleshly nature that is opposed to God. And if you seek to look at God's word with your fleshly nature, that you're somehow you don't now need to be spiritual, somehow you don't need to seek God's guidance now. Now you're a believer, you've got the ability in your own intellect to look at the word of God. You're going to fall on your face for sure. But see this verse this morning. And he, speaking of Christ, clearly from the one who is referred to as the advocate with the Father in verse 1. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Dear friends, we've got it wrong, haven't we? We've got it wrong, apparently. God loves the whole world. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the little bitty baby in his hands. And if we don't do something, people are going to hell who God loves. Apparently so, according to some people. Some God they believe in. But is this what this verse is saying? This is the same Apostle John who revealed to us so much in his gospel, that declares without a shadow of a doubt that those who believe not on Christ, quoting the very words of the Son of God. Those who believe not on the Christ, they believe not on this Saviour, they trust him not. It is because they do not belong to him. It is because they're not his elect, because they are not his sheep, of his sheep. The same apostle. Has this apostle in his deliberations, perhaps on the Isle of Patmos where he was in exile, has he somehow changed his belief? Well, we will see. Because the question that must be asked here, you've got to come down one side of the fence here once again. This Lord Jesus, he either pleads for everyone or he does not. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. Which side are you on? Now remember, the Apostle John says here in chapter 1, he's clearly addressing believers, and he says, if we confess our sins, he's saying to these believers, don't be so foolish just to say that you've got that you live a sinless life even now in your flesh. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. It's not that you will never sin, but it's to plead with you to not sin so much, to indeed, to look unto this Lord Jesus for your strength. And if anyone sins, not anyone per se, he's talking about anyone amongst the people of God here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's been said quite rightly by someone else that in looking at the Word of God, in seeking what the Word of God is talking about throughout the Word, not just isolated portions, that context is the king. You could say context is key, but actually context is king is stronger. Context rules here. Context rules. And you can get this book to say whatever you like if you don't go in context. Is that not right? Just ask the man who headed up the cult in Jonestown. Just ask David Koresh. Just ask the crook Joseph Smith of the Mormons. Just ask the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Just ask Constantine, that false believer, who created so much mayhem. Just ask the founders of the Pentecostal movement. Just ask those who continue on in the charismatic Pentecostal movement today. The Lord has told me this. Just ask the legalistic lawmongers within reformed circles today. Just ask yourself. We can make it say anything we like if we do not look at this book in context. But firstly, you must see this. You must understand from the outset. Understand what the apostle means by propitiation. Now I know many new so-called better translations of the Bible omit this word. Of course, you must ask yourself, whenever words are omitted, what's the purpose of it? Just ask the council of so-called great interpreters and translators who translated the NIV. Just ask them, why did you obliterate, in fact, not just take a meaning away, remove altogether a verse found in 1 John 5. Completely removed the teaching of the Trinity. Won't find it in the NIV and in most modern translations. Ask the reason why. When he speaks of propitiation, the Apostle John, what does he mean? What does he mean? But he speaks of a finished work. That's what he's speaking of here. He speaks of a finished work of atoning for the sins of a people. The atoning of that sin. That meaning that the wrath of God has been and is satisfied fully, pacified and appeased now, forever, on behalf of these ones who are the elect of God. That's exactly what he's saying here. Now, I know people who look at the verse, carte blanche, will say, well, that's not what it's saying. It is exactly what it's saying, as you will see shortly. Propitiation, you see, is the same in meaning as the term mercy seat. It's exactly the same. It's the New Testament equivalent. Remember, everything in the Old Testament worship, everything in the Old Testament sacrifices, everything in the Old Testament, but we look specifically at the Old Testament sacrifices, they all have their fulfillment in Christ. Christ is them. They're copies of the true, made after the pattern that Moses was shown. It was only a pattern. But Christ is the true. The mercy seat, which we read of in the Old Testament, particularly where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, this man who the lot fell upon, this high priest who alone had this privilege, this awesome privilege, the high priest went alone into the Holy of Holies, into the inner sanctum, in the tabernacle, where that thick curtain separated. That place where the Ark of the Covenant was. He was only permitted in there once a year. He went into this Holy of Holies, and on the Day of Atonement, there being two goats. There have been many sacrifices made on that day, but these specific ones we look at, the two goats. One was the scapegoat, and upon the horns of this goat were confessed the sins of the people. And he was sent away. This goat was sent away alive into the wilderness, never to return. Sent away by a fit man, never to return. And the other goat was slain. And the blood of this goat was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And on that Day of Atonement, God came down in his glory. And his anger was appeased, but only for a season. Only for a season. Just read the book of Hebrews. These things could not take away sin. It was sprinkled upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what the mercy seat is. It's merely a lid. A lid overlaid with gold. This was called the mercy seat, covering the broken law, which was found inside this wooden box, this ark. The broken law of God, that is what sin is. The transgression of the law. And this all pointed to Christ, the advocate on high, for his people who would come, who covers the sins of those ones by his blood. That's why we read from Psalm 32. David saw this aforehand. David saw this. These, like all those who embraced the promises, they did not receive them, but they saw them, they embraced them. They loved these promises of Christ. Now his blood, whereby once, we're told, he has entered. Once he has entered into the place made without hands. Not into some temple and some tabernacle, but on high. He has entered into the Holy of Holies, that made without hands, to appear for us who are his. That's what this propitiation has done. On that cross, it involved also that the Father, when laid upon the Son, was the iniquity of all his people. When he was made sin, the Father, in those 3 hours of darkness, turned his face away. That's why we sung those words. The Father turns his face away. How, this is a mystery, but a wonderful one. And he appears now for such as he has made propitiation for. That's what it means. And just as the high priest bore the name of the names of the tribes of Israel upon his breastplate. There's much detail told to Moses about the clothing that the priests and the high priests were to wear. And upon the breastplate of the high priest were these jewels. And these represented all the tribes of Israel. And when he went into that Holy of Holies, he represented them. The Saviour, who is our great high priest, appears before the justice of God as the one mediator between God and men. And in him, all whom the Father gave unto him, exactly what the high priest did, all that the Father gave unto him, exactly what the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gave unto him, he is the propitiation for. The sin-bearing substitute. And so all who were given this salvation, we're told by the apostle, to, as he writes these words to Timothy, in him before the world began, are now acquitted of all condemnation. All condemnation they're acquitted from before divine justice. Do you see what happens when we look at the word of God in context? It's clear. There's no confusion. And therefore, all who Christ has made this propitiation on behalf of are secure and will, each one, receive the benefit of it. That being even the forgiveness of sins. Through the gift of God's grace, given as God gives new life, new birth to such ones. This gift being faith on his Son. faith on Christ and him crucified. And so, in short, propitiation does something. Ask someone who proclaims a message that Christ is the propitiation for each and every one in this wide world. Ask them, do they know for certain that this propitiation, this sacrifice made by the Saviour, will without doubt save each and every one in the world? Ask them. They won't hide behind anything. They will tell you. It depends upon man. It depends upon man responding. They'll be honest in that sense, even in their speaking untruths. They'll be honest. In fact, those who are way out there in their universalism, their belief that Christ died for everyone, rather than these foolish reformed men who say they believe the doctrines of grace and yet they believe in a free offer, I've got more respect for those false people who proclaim universalism. At least they're upfront about it in their falsehood. There's no power. There's no power to save in their propitiation. But propitiation does something. But it not only does something, it has done something. Finished. I don't understand what people don't understand about the word finished. Finished. It is finished. Well, what is finished? That which Christ came to do. The redeeming, the justification, the salvation of a people. And so keep this in mind now. Keep this in mind as we continue to look at what this verse is saying and is not saying. And so secondly, who? Who? Ask the question. Who? This is an interesting term, world, we read of in the scripture. I know perhaps we would kind of wish that it would not be put in such terms, that we wouldn't have to have these. We wouldn't have to study so hard to get to the point here. But the term world means so many things in the scripture. Who are the worlds spoken of in God's word? Well, to answer this, we must not be, and I choose my words deliberately, we must not be at all lazy in our understanding of the term. In our understanding of the term world in Scripture. So much Bible study, on the surface proclaiming of the word is lazy. And that's where we get the problem. It's lazy. We don't look, we don't search, we don't spend time, we don't seek God for what he is saying. The term world in Scripture has various connotations. Now, I'm not going to be like one of these people who loves to show knowledge of. You don't need to know that I've learned knowledge of the meaning of the word and the word in the Greek, the original. You should trust that I should at least spend some time doing that. The important thing is for what God's word is saying, that I proclaim it to you, that I teach it to you. Don't waste time giving you a lecture on Greek. But the term world in Scripture has various connotations. Even the same word translated world has different connotations, as we read it in the New Testament, in the context of the passage. To the Jews, it would often refer to the non-Jew. That's a term they refer to the non-Jew by, quite often, the world. They're not one of us, they're the world. And for instance, the Jewish leaders who rejected the Saviour, hating his gospel, said this of him in John 12:19. And note the term again here. Behold, the world is gone after him. The non-Jew. Non-Jews believed on the Saviour. We have instances of it, don't we? The woman of Tyre and Sidon, she was a non-Jew. She went after the Saviour. She believed the Saviour. But what does this mean? Does this mean that everyone migrated? Think about this, because this is exactly what we're saying if we misread Scripture. Does this mean that everyone migrated from the four corners of the earth to that little strip of land called Palestine? They all migrated there and they all went after Jesus. Does it mean that? Do you believe that? Now, what do you suppose these Pharisees were speaking of? That each and every one in the world was following Christ? Well, that puts pay, if that's true, that puts pay to the Great Commission in the first place, doesn't it? Of course it doesn't. It doesn't mean this at all. We have such expressions, not using the term world, but just to see the context and how we must look at context. Do you remember where we say that there was an instance where we read of the whole city was gathered outside the house where Jesus was. The whole city. We've got to look at context. We've got to look at context of how and why they used the term. It would be crazy to suggest that such a thing could be. We know it's not so. And so world means non-Jew in one context here, you see, as well as all the people of the world in another context. It also means, in the context of our verse before us this morning, it also means clearly, it clearly means a certain group from among the world. And of course, the same word is used to refer to the material world. Now, there are many scriptures you can look at in the New Testament to see these different instances. That's not for now. But thirdly, I want you to see the whole world that John says here. The whole world. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Ah, you say, John says the whole world. He does indeed. Well, he does indeed in the translation into English. But nonetheless, he says the whole world. He says the whole world. But you have such expressions also in Romans 5, where you have this interplay with the word many. Do you know, he says, in Adam, many were made sinners. And so in Christ, many shall be made righteous. But they're the many from among the every. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said, because he said, the Son of Man is come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He says, indeed, he didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many. Not every. Find a place where the Lord Jesus said every. If he wants us to know that, he'd say that, wouldn't he? The whole world, who the Lord Jesus was made a propitiation for at the cross, cannot mean each and every one in the world, as not each and every one in the world do believe. There are countless multitudes, not only now living, who do not believe, and we just know in reality will never believe. But there are, more importantly, there are countless multitudes who have passed this life, never believing. Never believing. Is that not true? Otherwise, we got it wrong, and salvation doesn't come. It's not experienced. It's not received through faith, which we're taught continually through the Word of God, and that everyone who's ever lived upon Mass, they had this strange conversion as they passed this life. So those lot never had to believe. Do you buy that? And also, in this same portion of God's word, here in 1 John, the apostle refers to the world in a totally different way from these ones who belong to Christ. This same apostle, in his same epistle, refers to the world in a quite different way. For we see in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Hang on a minute. Jesus loves everyone. He loves the whole world. And now he's telling his people not to love them. That's the conclusion we must draw, isn't it? He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, either the word of God completely contradicts itself, which it never does, or if we dig deeper into the word of God, we see that the word of God in context is saying something different here. That there are the world and there are those who have been called out of the world. The elect of God. And as we shall see in a moment, this is exactly what the Son of God says. Now, if, as some would suggest, Christ loves the whole world in the sense of each and everyone in the world, two things must be so. In light of 1 John 2:15 now. Because that's slowed down the juggernaut of free will here. First, each and every one would be saved. I think we must draw that conclusion, mustn't we? If Christ loves each and every one in the world, and if he gave himself a propitiation, a sin-bearing sacrifice for everyone in the world, then everyone will be saved. I don't think I'm being too simplistic here. Everyone would be saved. Everyone. everyone would be saved. And Jesus, secondly, wouldn't have said, the Lord would not have said, love not the world. He would have said, love all the world. Wouldn't he? The fact is, the word of God, the gospel of his son, constantly makes a distinction between the world of the believer, God's chosen, the called according to his purpose, and the world of the unbelieving reprobates. Yeah, I know people want to take this out of the Bible, who are not God's chosen seed. But see how the Lord himself explains his own parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:38. The field is the world. The whole. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked. The wicked one. The world, the collective number, has a distinct number who are the wheat, God's people, the elect, and there are those, a distinct number, who are the reprobate. They are not God's chosen ones. What clearer distinction do we need? But fourthly, see, the whole world means the whole elect of God called out of the world. This is not my words. This is clearly taught by the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer for his people, makes a clear distinction between the world and the world. And this puts it to bed. Let someone argue with the Lord Jesus Christ on this. Verse 9, chapter 17, verse 9. I pray for them, he speaks of his people. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Do you see the distinction again? I pray not for the world. What does he mean by this? I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. They are referred to elsewhere as those who have been called out of the world, have been given out of the world. The collective world, then. The Lord Jesus, the great advocate with the Father, does not say in any way that he is advocate for the whole world without exception. But for a whole world of people called out of the world, which is darkness, and called into the glorious light of the kingdom of his Son. And so when the Saviour told a man named Nicodemus these words that sadly we've become muzzled, that we feel we can't preach them because they've been hijacked by the false preachers. These glorious words. When the Son of God said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're not ashamed of these words. We don't hide from these words because we know what these words are. And they're glorious. Anyone here a believer? Anyone here a believer who's a Jew? Anyone? There may well be. Anyone listening, a Jew? There may well be. The vast majority of us here, we're not Jew. See the glory of the words? God so loved the world, not just the Jew. He loved the non-Jew. He loved you, who's not a Jew. He's called a people. That's what it means when we read of Abraham should inherit the world. He should be made a father of many nations. These are glorious words. Let's take them back from these false peddlers of religion and claim them. Nicodemus understood that the Lord Jesus was saying what he was saying. He was saying that he has a people from among the world also. You're not just the only ones. They are the world of the elect. The whosoever. The whosoever. Because there are a people who the Lord Jesus says are condemned already. How can you be condemned already if you're one who's going to believe? Explain that to me. You're going to have to tear out the first verse of Romans 8 now. If that's so, the long and the short of it, the important point to be made is this, when we look at this verse, that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. The long and the short of it, the most important thing that you must know the most important question that must be asked: has Christ made a propitiation? He either has or he has not. He's either an advocate or he's not. Christ is no potential advocate. He's either pleading the cause of a people or he's not. Has he paid the price to appease the wrath of God for the sins of everyone who ever lived and live now? Oh, now we're going to face a problem, aren't we? That means all those despicable, wicked people that we consider in our flesh, they're saved as well. They're saved as well. Those who never repented of their wicked acts as well, they're saved as well. Can't have it always, can we? That means that everyone who ever has been and whoever will be shall be brought to believe and will be brought to believe now. Now, in the flesh, we would perhaps think that would be wonderful to know that everyone believes. But they won't. To know the forgiveness of sins. But they won't. This clearly is not so. But the question, the personal question that must be asked by each and every one, and in answering this question in the affirmative, you have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Is the Lord Jesus my advocate? Is the Lord Jesus your advocate? Does he plead your cause before God's justice? Does he declare that he has covered my sin? Does he declare that he has covered your sin by his blood? If you can say yes, then you will believe on him. You will believe on him and call on him.